45, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. So 14 through 25. That's our text this morning. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can grab a Pew Bible, and that's on page 771. And you can follow along with us because we're going to be pretty static in that passage this morning as we understand in God's Word. Well, Isaiah 45, verse 14 says this. Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together and survive, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In Yahweh all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. You may be seated. Well, if you spent any time in the education part of the wing back over in the east side, you recognized this morning that there was something a little bit different. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you just noticed that it was a little bit quieter. Or maybe a little bit warmer. Well, we put in new windows in the back east part of the wing, and they've made a world of difference. You just sit and listen and notice, and hopefully we'll make a big difference in our heating bill in the winter, too. But anytime you get new windows, and anytime I think of new windows, I think of those door-to-door salesmen who come, you know, the Anderson, the Pella window salesmen, they come up and they're trying to sell you their brand of windows, aren't they? Really, when you start to analyze and think about what they're saying, windows are windows. Modern windows are modern windows. Really, they're trying to sell you on their own charm. Because you start comparing all the different brands, and all windows are the same. It's kind of like trying to distinguish the difference between a Fuji and a Gala apple. Have you guys ever done that? They're similar. They're kind of that reddish, yellowish look. They both are sweet. They're both pretty crispy and both hard, you know, harder apples. It's kind of hard to do. Now, when modern people think of religion, or when they might think of gods, most assume it's like comparing windows, or maybe comparing apples to apples. And so the thought is they are all basically the same. Every path leads to heaven. They all attempt to make sense of this hopeless world. You just choose your path, and the destination will be the same. But when you start to read and look at the God of the Bible, you start to recognize that God of the Bible is not the same as the Muslim God named Allah, nor is the God of the Bible the same as a Hindu God like Vishnu, nor is Jesus like Buddha. In fact, the more we understand who God is, we recognize that he alone created, he alone plans, and he alone accomplishes exactly what he wants to accomplish. That he alone has the power to show grace, and he alone has the power to give hope in any and every situation. And before Jesus alone, Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that he is Lord of all. We sung about that. We recognize that in this passage we just read. We recognize that in the New Testament. And so we are those Christians who recognize that nations will all come before the great throne in Jerusalem. The whole world will finally see God, not simply as another path to get to heaven, but as the only saving God. If I were to ask you, what is it that you have to believe in order to be a Christian? Most would probably say, well, you know, I have to put my faith and trust in Jesus, that he died for my sins. And while that is an absolutely true and glorious statement in and of itself, there's an accompanying question we need to ask. Why did Jesus have to die in the first place? What is it about God that gives us hope and peace in trials? How can we even be sure that God's in control in this life? You see, every Christian has to start with a basic understanding of who God is in order to be a Christian. And then as we grow and mature, we begin to recognize that his infinite worth can't begin to be fully recognized and realized. And so the gospel's work in our lives is fundamentally changing how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. The more we understand who God is and what he has done, the more we realize that our souls must be anchored to him alone if we have any hope of weathering the storms of this life. And that is exactly how Isaiah helps us in our text this morning. So as we study this passage, we're going to see four certainties about God that anchor your soul. You might say four realities that stir up in your heart a renewed and passionate pursuit of God. See, God has designed every single one of you for relationship with him, to know him, to ask questions of purpose, and to wonder where we came from, to wonder about where we're going. God designed all humanity to answer those questions and to find that answer in him alone. That's why we need to look at him and we need to come to him. We need to see his character. Only when we see him will our souls be anchored to him. So let's look at the four certainties. The first is the centrality of Israel in God's plan. The centrality of Israel in God's plan. We see that in verses 14 through 17. Now, you might be wondering, Gentiles that you are, in fact, I think most everyone in here is Gentile, why is seeing God's plans for Israel any comfort whatsoever? It's kind of like if you were watching the Olympics and you saw Great Britain win the most number of gold medals. Should you be really happy for Great Britain? I mean, after all, they're our ally, right? Well, I think we would probably not be as happy as if America won all those great medals, the gold medals, right? So how does the centrality of Israel in God's future plan give hope for any of us? That's the question we need to keep in mind as we look at this text. Look at verse 14. God starts by introducing his statement, "Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come to you and be yours." Now, these three nations are three nations that are to the south of Israel, and they're representative of all the wealth and all the power that comes from these nations. You've got financial and commercial wealth that they're bringing, the merchandise and the wealth, but you also have the human strength, the men of stature, or the tall men of Sabians that are coming as well and are coming before God, offering themselves to God. See, all the best that the nations have to offer, according to God here, will be freely offered up to Israel one day in the future. Isaiah 18 and 19 have already described how Egypt and Cush are among many nations as described as filing into Jerusalem to worship Yahweh in that future day. And they make vows and they fulfill them and they give themselves to God. Isaiah continues to describe how these people will come. He says, "They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you." Now, since there's no mention of war or forced enslavement here, it seems like what Isaiah is saying, or what God is saying through Isaiah, is that when these people group come in their chains, what they're doing is they're offering themselves up as servants, if you will, or slaves, if you will, to God as he is reigning in Israel. See, these neighbors of Israel are willingly offering themselves up to God. And why do these nations humble themselves before Israel? Because they recognize the joy, the glory, and the splendor of the one true God. That's what they continue to say. And they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. See, there will come a day in the future when Christ is reigning in Jerusalem that the nations will all recognize that there is truly one God, that the gods that they had sought to worship, that they had sought to follow, are nothing, meaningless. And since God has designed us to be worshipers, designed us to experience things like awe when we look up at the stars, these nations will finally realize that the awe that they experience in their heart ought to be directed towards the creator of it all. And they will come and they will worship. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And as you do, I want you to remember God's irrevocable promises that he made to Abraham. Way back in Genesis 12 and 15. You can turn into Isaiah 2, but I want to summarize Genesis 12 and 15. Remember, God took Abraham and he made three essential promises to Abraham, didn't he? He first told Abraham that he would make out of him a great and numerous nation, as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. And then we also remember that nation will not just be a nation that will wander the earth aimlessly and not be rooted anywhere, but God himself promises Abraham that his people will have a land to dwell in. And the land that he describes is larger than really any earthly iteration of Israel that we've seen up to this point. A large portion of the Middle East will be inhabited by God's people, Abraham's offspring. And then we see a third promise that God makes to Abraham. He says that God's people, Israel, will be a blessing to the entire world. That from Abraham will come a seed through which the whole world will be blessed. And we know that is, of course, Jesus. And so those promises are made to Abraham way back in the beginning of the Bible. And in Isaiah, we see pictures of how those promises are going to be fulfilled. So you're in Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow up to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. You get a picture here of what's going to happen in the future. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, will reign literally in Jerusalem, in Zion, and all the nations of the world will recognize him for who he is and will flow up and worship him. That's what's going on. And once you begin to realize God's big picture of promise and fulfillment, it is indeed comforting to see God's future plans for Israel, because ultimately you can trust a promise-keeping God. It's not like God made promises to Abraham and then as he saw the Jews later in life, he's like, you know what, these people are not so great. I'm not going to be faithful to my promises that I made to Abraham back then. No, he's going to be faithful to fulfill his promises he made way back when. And so if he's a promise-keeping God, his promises that he makes to you, Christian, are going to be true and sure as well. Here's a God who over 4,000 years ago chooses a man to accomplish his plan, a plan of privilege for his people, because of a man's future children, the God-man who would be born, and through that God-man, Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come redemption. You see that perfect plan that God made and carried out and still has ramifications for our future? Because one day, every nation in the world will recognize God's perfect plan and come to worship the greatest of all the sons of Abraham, Jesus Christ, while he sits on the throne. And according to our passage, you can go back to Isaiah 45, all these nations will bring their wealth and their stature and come and offer their service to God. And that's what it means that God has a future for Israel, as central to his plan and purpose. And God's plan and purpose are sure, even if we don't get what's going on in the world. Even if you were, for nearly the 2,000 years, when there was no nation in Israel, wondering if there would be a future for Israel. See, even when God's ways seem to be hidden, God is still in control. Isaiah comments to that point in the next verse. Look at verse 15, Isaiah 45. He says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. This isn't a complaint. It's simply a realization that God's ways, his plans, seem to be hidden at times, don't they? As Isaiah is preaching, half of the nation of Israel has already been taken captive. The other half is on the brink of collapse, and Isaiah promises their destruction and future exile for Judah. Humanly speaking, how is God going to use this people for his glory? They continue to follow after idols. How can it be that nations will stream into Jerusalem and worship the one true God if they themselves won't worship the one true God? How is this going to be? And Isaiah is simply asking the question, your ways, God, seem to be hidden for a time. And yet, as God's ways are hidden, we are reassured it won't be idolatrous nations that will end up ruling. In the end, Israel will rule because God is faithful to his promises and because they will look on him whom they have pierced one day, according to Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 16. It says, all of them, speaking of those idols, makers of idols, are put to shame, confounded, those makers of idols who go in confusion together. So it's not the idolatrous nations that are going to be serving and ruling the nations. But Israel is saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You should not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. He's not talking about the Israel of God or some metaphorical Israel. He's talking about literal Israel is going to be saved one day in the future with this everlasting salvation. Isaiah could not be more clear. There is a future time when the pagan, unbelieving superpowers of the world will not rule. The world's ways, the world's ideas will not provide peace. And only God can provide eternal peace, which he promises to provide for his people. So last week, there was another attempted mass bombing in the United Kingdom. And virtually everyone recognizes that there is a problem in the world with a certain strain of Muslim terroristic theology. But there's hardly any consensus in how to resolve this problem, isn't there? Many Westerners and nations and governments believe that the goal should be to reform Islam, to educate them, and secularize the literal fundamentalist readings of the Quran, and help them realize that that's just not how they should read the Quran. As interesting as that is, peace isn't going to come through secularization, is it? It's not going to come as the world modernizes and we just learn to coexist. Peace doesn't come when we abandon religious beliefs. Ultimate peace comes when? Through Jesus Christ, when he comes to reign. And when all the nations will recognize him alone as God. And Isaiah shows us so very clearly here that secularization or any other idolatrous worldview will ultimately be put to shame. That's what he says in verse 16. They're going to be confounded. What they thought was the answer is not the answer. And there will come a day when Jesus will return to reign and Israel as a nation will come and worship him. So, anchor your soul to God's glorious future because we can trust a promise-keeping God. Now, even though it is true that God's ways are hidden from us at times, and we don't always get how his plans will actually come to pass, Isaiah wants us to realize that we know enough. That we know enough to know God. The Creator God speaks clearly exactly what he wants us to know about himself and his plans. And we see in the next couple of verses the certainty that we see here is the clarity of God's word. The clarity of God's word. Now, some assume that God is unclear, that there might be some spiritual truth found in the Bible, but It's buried underneath all the historical anachronistic details and all the errors that they might see in the scriptures. Others think that if there is even a God, he is basically unknowable with any amount of detail. And so the popular belief goes, all religions and their religious texts give us some clue to how God might want us to live and some good moral idea. But God does not mince words. He does not hide in obscure verbiage. He is a God who speaks, and he doesn't stutter when he speaks either. He speaks very clearly. And what kind of God is about to speak? Look at verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And God himself says now, I am Yahweh and there is no other. You see, all roads don't lead to the same place. In fact, the only God wants to be known, doesn't he? He was purposeful in his creation. It wasn't an accident. It's not like he was playing around and all of a sudden, bam, a big bang happened. God purposely created this earth to be filled with a variety of different objects. He created the sky to be filled with stars and planets. He created the sea to have fish and the air to have birds. He created the land to have all sorts of animals and the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. See, there is purpose everywhere and in everything that God does. So it should make sense about his work with this world that it does not end at creation. God's purpose includes speaking to his people that he created. Look at verse 19. He says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. See, even though we may not get God's ways at every given moment, we can always know God. He himself says, I don't speak in secret. It's not like I dwell in a land of darkness, hidden from everybody. I don't say to the offspring of Jacob, just seek me in vain. Go ahead, try. Just try to seek me. You can't understand me. I'm so transcendent. He says, no, I want you to know me, and I speak to you clearly. I declare what is right. His speech has always been clear, and it's preserved for us right here in the Word. To turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now I want you to realize I've got a first grader. And if you know anything about first graders, you know that you don't explain quantum physics to a first grader. You probably don't explain quantum physics to me either, because I don't understand what's going on. But in order to understand or get to that point, or so I'm told, children have got to understand basic math skills. They've probably got to take some physics class and maybe understand molecular biology. They've got to understand a chemistry class. And even then, a good portion of the population, of those of us here, still will never be able to explain to you what quantum theory is. See, God is not like quantum theory. God desires to be known by every man, every woman, and every child. See, he even instructs his people through Moses that God's law ought to be taught to every child, first graders included. That's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, does that mean you just need to talk about it in a classroom and kind of instruct them and send them to Hebrew day school? No, it says, and you shall talk of them. You what? Sit in your house when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. At every point, you need to talk about who God is. At every point, you need to talk about his law, his command, his wisdom that he reveals in his scriptures. See, God expected all of his people to be able to understand his law. His character, as revealed in scripture, is clear enough to teach even the simplest of children. Psalm 19:7 says, God's word makes wise the simple. And not just in the classroom. classroom, but at every time are we to think about God? Because ultimately, God should affect every aspect of our lives, shouldn't he? And if he's affecting every aspect of our life, then we're reminded that we ought to be meditating on his law day and night. We ought to be thinking about it. Because there isn't an hour of your day in which your love for the Lord should not affect how you think or how you act. Listen, the reality that God speaks clearly should have incredible ramifications on your life. I mean, just consider prayer for a moment. We're called, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. One of my favorite memory verses growing up because it was four words. But when I think about that and the application of that, the reason why we can pray without ceasing is because God is clear and he speaks. You start to understand who God is, it should affect how you think while you shower and shave, while you cook and while you clean, and even while you drive. You're praying, thinking about God. Chances are you will even seek to redeem those rather mundane activities when you understand who God is and what he wants for your life. If you're to bring glory to God while you work, don't you think that maybe you should pray at least a couple of times during your day at work? And yet, how many of you, if you're honest, never utter a prayer to God at work? I've been there. Look, to kind of put this into practical application, we're trying to do this with our kids. So before we practice piano with our kids, we'll sit and we'll pray. Before we read even a secular book, we'll often pray, God, help me to learn and to be wise as I do this. Before we do schoolwork, that's what we do. We pray with our kids to try and help them understand that they're to do this for God's glory. That's what we ought to be doing with all of our lives, with every aspect of our lives. So the clarity of God's word mandates that we listen to God's word. And once we listen, that we actually apply it. Do you know how much hope that should give you who struggle with reading the Bible? Think about it. If God's word is clear, then if you are going to just simply read God's word, he promises that you will be exposed to that and understand something about him. That doesn't mean you have epiphanies every single time you read, but if you struggle to read, just simply do it and God will bless you for it. We just need to be faithful and faithful to pray, asking for help and applying it. That God speaks clearly in his word should anchor then your soul to him, knowing that his clear word provides sufficient help to weather every storm. Well, next we move to know God and his clear word. The more we are convicted of our need to come constantly to him. So next we see the conviction of God's message. Conviction of God's message. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 45 if you're not there already. God continues to speak clearly, talking to those in the future in Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 22. And as he looks ahead to the day when wrath has been poured out on the nations, when the salvation of Israel has finally been realized and masses of Jews are turning to Christ, and in that day, likely at the end of the tribulation period, before Christ returns, God has, here in Isaiah, a final plea to the nations. A plea that rings true for us as well. A plea that ought to convict. It's designed to convict. Look at verse 20. He says to these nations, to everyone who's endured years of tribulation likely, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. We get the idea that these are survivors and that they've endured an intense time of God's wrath. And what does God tell them to do as they come near? They have no knowledge who carry about the wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. He says, look, how long will you continue to find and seek a God that is not me? I'm the one who's done everything that you're seeing here, who's been responsible for this pouring out of my wrath on this world, and you won't come to me? You still want to come to an idol? He begs the question. And he continues, declare, verse 21, and present your case. Let them take counsel together and gather together all the idolaters that are among you. Come together. And he has a couple of questions for them. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? In other words, he says, look, I am the one who told you what's going to happen in the future. I am the one who prophesied that there would be this terrible time of tribulation. I am the one who prophesied that there would be this time when millions of Jews potentially are even saved. And we see tons of people coming to Christ. I'm the one who is the one who prophesied this and said it of old. We even see in Isaiah here, I'm the one who said that Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus was even born, would be the one who would deliver his people out of captivity. God alone prophesies the future. That's his point. I alone prophesy the future. So he continues, was it not I, Yahweh? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There's none besides me. Of course there's no other God. And so what's our response? What does he call the idolatrous nations to do? Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, God's call isn't simply for Israel, is it? He promises that Israel will be saved, but what does it say right here? Turn to me and be saved, who? All the ends of the earth. Everybody, every nation, every single people group is in the purview of God's grace. The Creator God designed this earth not for his favorite kind of people, but for those who are of every shade of color and of every language and of every culture. God created this world to be inhabited by the redeemed from every single nation for all eternity. That's why racism is a particularly horrendous type of evil. That's why the systematic murder of primarily black and Hispanic babies in the womb by rich white men and women who run Planned Parenthood is morally reprehensible. See, God's desire is for all men, from east to west, to know him, to be saved. So hearts long for the salvation, long for the warm embrace of every culture. We long for diversity in the church, not for diversity's sake, but for God's glory, because we recognize that God saves everybody. And when any man or woman or of any ethnicity comes to Christ, what must his response be? Very simple, verse 22, turn to me and be saved. This turning is always at the heart of saving faith throughout scriptures. See, once you've been assaulted with the reality of who God is, his absolute sovereignty, his perfect plan for his people that has ramifications on the whole world, once you are confronted with the clarity of his words and the prophecies that have come true time and time again, the innate desire to know God, that sense inside every single person that there must be a God, kicks in, and some in this very room today might, for the very first time, feel like God is calling you, draw near to him and turn to him. That's exactly what he commands you to do today and what he commands the nations to do in the future as they're confronted with his wrath. See, turning means that you give up living for you as primary and serve God as primary. Remember the Egyptians and the Sabians back in the beginning of the chapter in verse 14? They came in their chains and as servants because they gave up living for their own glory and for their own gods and said, no, I want to serve the one true God who dwells in Jerusalem. That's the point. And so you, Christian, don't live for your wealth anymore. You don't live for the dreams of pleasure. You don't even live for your own self-autonomy. When you turn to God, that means that you serve him alone as he alone is worth serving. Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? Like God is infinitely more vital to serve than yourself? See, turning to serve God is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to believe in him. And when we believe in him, our souls will then always be anchored to him. If not, our souls are anchored to ourselves. It's going to be tossed around. In the final verses, Isaiah answers the question, how is it, though, that God saves? And so we see in these final verses, 23 through 25, the singularity of hope in Christ. God has just finished claiming that he alone is Savior, and he now gives us some vital insight into the future, making crystal clear that Jesus alone is the only source of salvation. Look at verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. Do you think God wants to make sure that he's absolutely sure this is going to happen? Yeah. You think so? Absolutely sure. There's no doubt. I've sworn this. From my mouth has come a word that shall not return. I am absolutely sure. And what is it that he's sure about? To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. God is saying here in Isaiah, I alone am God, and there will come a day when every knee will bow before me, when every knee will worship me. And in Philippians, Paul clarifies that when every knee comes and bows before God, they are really bowing before God the Son, Christ Jesus, because he, as God, is worthy of worship. He says that in the future, when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God. Read this with me. Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus, who though is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because of his humility, because of his willingness to give up of his life. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, way back in Isaiah, God gives us an irrefutable prophecy, one that he stakes his name, his reputation to. And it is the very fact that because of what Jesus would do, he, being God, would be the object of worldwide, universal praise and worship. Even those in hell, the unbelievers, cannot help but bow and cower and proclaim his majesty one day. It's like the Israelites ready to stone Moses and Aaron way back in Numbers because they didn't like the idea that there were giants in the land. So they pick up the stones. They're ready to stone them. And what happens immediately that stops them from stoning Moses and Aaron? The glory of God appears from the tabernacle, and they immediately drop their stones and cower before God. That's exactly what's going to happen. The whole world, believer, unbeliever, everyone will cower before God because they have no choice but to when they're confronted with his glory. It's exactly when Christ returns, every knee will be forced to the ground. Every demon will show due respect. Every idolater, every atheist, every religious person trying to be good enough to make their God happy will finally realize there's actually only one Savior. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah 45. And we have some details that will be vital to note as we close. God gives us some keys that reveal how he will save his people through Jesus. We're going to see three key words in these final couple of verses. The first word is justified. Look at verse 25. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now the word justified means to be declared to be right or to be declared to be righteous. It doesn't mean that in the day when God saves Israel, when he opens their eyes to see Jesus, the Messiah, as their Messiah and as their Savior, that they will immediately be perfect and righteous in and of themselves. But the term justification means that at that point, at the point of salvation, they are declared to be righteous. They are declared to be right. They have a legal standing before God as one who is forgiven. They're justified. Now, in order for God to declare anyone to be righteous, his just wrath for sins must have gone somewhere. Enter Jesus Christ. Think of it like a courtroom setting. You're the defendant sitting in the chair, and the judge reads out the list of crimes that you've committed. And you're guilty for every one. Guilty, 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 guilty. And instead of, when it comes time to sentence, the judge placing on you a life sentence without parole or a death by lethal injection, whatever the punishment is, Christ steps in and says, no, that punishment is going on me. And when he does, God declares you then to be righteous because Christ took your punishment for you. And Jesus not only takes God's punishment for your sin, but Jesus then gives us his righteousness. Hence, you can be declared righteous. And that's the second word. It's repeated all throughout our passage. It's righteous. Righteousness. Look at verse 24. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Righteousness. If anyone is declared to be righteous, it is because Jesus, who is Yahweh, gave us his righteousness. Because in Yahweh alone is righteousness. That's what the text says. So therefore, if you are to be righteous, it's because God gave it to you. That's what is so glorious about salvation. Jesus took your punishment and gave us his righteousness. And that's why Paul, as he's contemplating what happened on the cross, that swap of punishment for our sins and giving us his righteousness, Paul relates, through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus to this passage in Isaiah 45, that Jesus alone, because of what he's done in saving us, it stands to reason that he has given a name above every name, and that only at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, because of what he did on the cross. So it stands to reason, the other word that is highlighted is that once Jesus has done that work of salvation, God's strength is yours. Strength is that third word that's highlighted in verse 24. It says, only in Yahweh should be said of me, our righteousness and strength. You see, once we have turned and placed our faith and trust in Jesus as our only Savior, once we have seen God for who he is as the ultimate sovereign, once we have given our lives over to him, seeking to live for his glory instead of living for our own glory, we receive God's comforting and glorious strength. The same strength that crushes God's Son in your place is now the same strength that keeps you until the end. God's strength is really the anchor of your souls. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have Christ as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place for us. Jesus himself says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. Why? Because his hand is strong. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because God is strong and he holds you. Now as you consider this, why don't you consider angels? Angels are very, very old, and they're very, very wise. And yet there's one thing that we are told the angels in heaven long to look into. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us angels long to look into your salvation. The angels are those who in no way experience or understand grace. They are those who are bound to serve God. Angels are amazed at God's unique work with weak, sinful, and often quite pitiful humans like ourselves. Their worship of God the Father and God the Son is enriched every single time they see another sinner declared to be righteous. Every single time that substitutionary atonement is realized in an individual's life. Their knee bows every time they see Christ's righteousness cover our sins. Their tongues confess praise every time they see God's strength make the weak strong. What about you? Is salvation something you yawn at? Something that was for when you were a younger Christian? Do you even recognize the singularity of your hope in Christ? Or is your soul anchored firmly to this world? As you place your hope in any and everything else. Are you struggling right now in the storms of life to find Christ, to wonder why this is happening? Look, whether you are a seasoned saint or freshly convinced of your need for God, God has one command for you in our entire passage. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved. For I am God, there is no other. Let's pray.